What are the conditions? Well, of course, one of the conditions would be that we repent of our sin. That's a condition. Many people will not repent. If you don't repent, you don't make it. Many of us won't come to Jesus Christ, won't receive Him as our Savior. We want some other way, like Eastern philosophy, such as Jehovah's Witness. Any way, every way, but not your way, God. We're all in different cars going to the same city. We're just on different roads. God says, no, that isn't true. There's one way. And Jesus said, now, I'm going to give you guys a hint. I am the way. So men reject the revelation of God. Now, in this particular story, just to make sure that you see that I'm right here, had you read above this, and you might check me out when you go home, it's the story of a wedding supper. In other words, what prompted God to give verse 14? You know, what story led up to this? It was the story of the wedding supper that everyone was bidden to. Everyone was bidden to come. And the king goes through the place and sees a guy that doesn't have a wedding garment on. Now, at these kind of weddings, the king would furnish the garment. In other words, if you had to wear a special clothing, you didn't have to make your own. You would come, and at the door, you would receive the wedding garment to wear. This man wanted to come into the wedding his way, and he rejected the king's free gift of a wedding garment to wear. And he was bound and cast into outer darkness. And then God says, now many were called to this wedding, but only a few are chosen. In other words, the ones that weren't willing to take the free gift of the king giving a wedding garment to them were rejected because they didn't come the king's way. Okay? So that, in other words, that's the basis. There was a condition. To see this again, let's look at Romans in chapter 10. That'll be to your right. Now, as we're looking for Romans chapter 10, remember in Genesis 17, in verses 9 through 14, when God talked about to Adam, Abraham about circumcising himself, to Abraham about circumcising himself and his children on the eighth day, over and over again, God referred to it as being His covenant. God said, my covenant, my covenant, my covenant. God never called it our covenant. In other words, God was saying the same thing I just told you. He was there. It wasn't something that we could come our own way. God, in making a contract with us, made the agreement. He drew up the contract. You were never called in by God and said, now, what do you think about point three of the contract? And you say, well, now, God, actually, I think point three needs a little revision. Now, you may think point three needs a little revision, but God doesn't want to hear it. Okay? In other words, it was not our contract, not our covenant. God says, now here's my covenant. And if you guys want in, it's free, but we're not going to change anything in this agreement. This is not an agreement where you and I sit down and talk it over. It's an agreement where I tell you how the cow eats cabbage. And if you want some cabbage, here's how you get it. And this is the only way. This is the only way. No point is arbitratable. It is my covenant. And we learned in the New Testament that Greek word is diatheke. Now, the reason God didn't let us arbitrate is we're dumb. We would ask for things that we thought were good, and God knows better. See, we're sitting here thinking we could have made a better contract than God. That's dumb. See, that's saying, God, you're not so much smarter than we are. And so the point is that God loves us so much that He gave us freely the best deal we ever got. As the movie The Godfather said, He made us a deal we couldn't turn down. Right? So the point is, it's a diatheke, a covenant where one person does all the giving. It's my covenant. I'm going to do all the giving. And the other guy in the covenant, us, we're receivers. We do all the receiving. We don't get to arbitrate. We just get to receive. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. So again, the idea in it being God's covenant is, There's only one way to come, and that's God's way. And the reason, and many are called to come and participate in this contract, this covenant, but only a few are received into it because they want to arbitrate. No, Lord, Buddhism, that's a good way. You'll like that one, Lord. You just think about it a while. You know, it's subtitle 23 on the contract. God says, nope, that makes it our covenant. You're bargaining with me. To be able to bargain, you got to have some power to bargain with. And you're just nothing but a mud ball. Because I'm the potter, and you're just clay, mud ball. Mm. Oh, I think I see. Now, mud ball, don't get to feeling too bad. I died for a bunch of mud balls. Now, I mean, see, again, as I've told you so many times, if you get to thinking too much of yourself, God will remind you, you're nothing but a bunch of mud. He made Adam out of dirt. But on the other hand, if the devil starts stomping you and making you feel like you're not worth anything, the God will remind you, yeah, but little mud ball, don't get to feeling too bad. I came and died for a bunch of mud balls. Oh, okay. You know, see, the balance is wonderful. All right? Now, verse 1 in Romans 10, brothers, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they do have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Hey, how many of you know that Buddhists have a great zeal, but not according to knowledge? How many of you know Hindus? Hindus, man, you ought to see those cats. They've got a zeal. I've been over there. I've watched them suffer and bleed and cry and fast and, oh, man, it's bad. How many of you know that Jehovah's Witnesses have a zeal? Mormons have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. You say, well, Brother Floyd, if only they had knowledge, they'd be in good shape. No. No, that ain't the problem. The problem is in the next verse. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness. And therefore they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They're trying to make their own contract. And so, though they're called, they won't come God's way, so they're not chosen. Do you see what I'm saying? They're part of the many that's called, but they are trying to say, no, no blood needs to be shed for my sins. I am basically a good moral person. I'll prove it. I'll go knock on your door. But you see, that doesn't pay for the penalty of sin, which is death. And so they reject the revelation of God that the wages of sin is death. Got me? And they're going about to establish that they themselves have some personal goodness, righteousness. Now, the ultra-Calvinists are correct. The Bible does teach that apart from God, there is no righteousness in us. We are depraved in sin. We love it. We don't like to get caught. I don't want to get pregnant. I don't want my wife to find out. I don't want the church to find out. I don't want my teacher to catch me. But we don't come in this world hating sin. We come in this world trying to get by with it, see if we can get by with it. And the thing that keeps most of us from doing it, apart from the new birth, is we're afraid of getting caught. Now, being right with God isn't having to do something, it's wanting to. So the fact that you don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery because you're afraid you're going to get caught doesn't make you right with God. You may be very moral. You never do those things. But God is interested in why aren't you doing it? The motive of our heart. And see, being right with God is, I don't want to do it. I want to follow my father. I want to be like my dad. All right? You hear what I'm saying? No. I know I can do it. I just don't want to do it. Now, that's freedom. Real freedom is to know that you can do it. Christians, you're Christians. You can commit adultery tonight. It's possible. But if you don't want to do it, you're really walking with God. Okay? Hey, because it will destroy you. That's why God said not to do it. He knew He'd wipe us out. He knew things like that would be a disease worse than cancer in our souls. Amen. And then he says in verse 4, now verse 4 has confused more people. Y'all are going to love verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, hear me. So many people misread that and say, Christ is the end of the law. That's it, everybody. Go get all the laws of God and tear them up. They're ugly, bad, and God has repented from giving us laws. No, that ain't what it says. It says it's the end of the law. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, when you come to Jesus, you quit trying to keep laws to get righteous. You say, you learn it. Laws can't make me righteous. They just sit there and scream that I'm not righteous. They demand that I be perfect like they are. See, how many of you know, the laws of God are perfect. They're perfect. Converting the soul, it says in the book of Psalms. But you see, the laws of God demand perfection. They say, look, you see this? That's what you're going to have to be like to save yourself. Perfect, like me. And then the law grins at you because he knows you can't do it. Now, any man that sees Christ will see that he is the end of the law for righteousness. Praise God, I see it, I see it. I'm going to count on the perfections of the Messiah, not my own perfections. I know I'm not like the law. The law is holy, just, and righteous, and I'm a fink and a sinner. I'm a saved sinner. That's better than being a lost sinner. But I am a sinner. And what it's saying is, anyone that comes to Christ no longer has to try and keep the law to be righteous. You already are righteous. Then the Holy Spirit will help you walk in it. Now, this is nothing new in the New Testament. For weeks now in the past, I've taught you guys about Abraham. You see, Abraham knew this. Somebody says, now you see, this is for a new dispensation. After the cross and the resurrection, Christ became the end of the law for righteousness. The Old Testament people tried to keep the law to be righteous. No, they didn't. Abraham didn't. How do I know that? There wasn't even a law given at Abraham's time. Abe was before Moses. Think about it. It'll devastate you. No, Abraham came to Christ. We read it, we studied it, that Abraham believed God. And then we studied to see what did he believe about God. And God had given him a revelation about the Messiah, Jesus. He said, the seed of the woman is going to come through you, Abraham, and that seed is going to bless all people for all time. And Abe says, well, praise God. If that's the case, then Christ will be the end of the law for righteousness for me. I'm not going to have to depend on a law to make me righteous. I'm going to believe you, God. I'm going to believe what you told me about Jesus, and I'm going to cool it and walk in righteousness. And God says, right, you're righteous. Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. It didn't say the law was bad. It can't be bad. The New Testament says God wrote them on your heart and in your minds. But it isn't written in there to save your soul. It's written in there so that you can enjoy being saved. It's written in there for a check and a test for you. Hey, we're dumb. We don't know if we're walking in the Spirit or not. That's a ethereal thought. It's, how can you grab hold of that? You know, I tell you, walk in the Spirit. You guys would rather me give you 10 laws to keep because you can see them and read them and understand them. But when I tell you this abstract thought, walk in the Spirit. Rocky, everybody says, what does the cat mean? Now tell me thou shalt not kill, and that I can understand. But tell me to walk in the Spirit, and that's kind of tough for me to grasp. Well, God put the laws in your heart so that you could tell if you were walking in the Spirit. Not to save your soul, but to use as a check. I wonder if I walked in the Spirit today. Let's see now. One of the commandments is to honor your father and mother. You know I did. I didn't wake up this morning and say, you know, boy, I'm going to really honor my dad and mom today. That's back under the law and legalism. Rather, hi, Dad. Hi, Father God. Good to talk to you this morning. Got a tough day ahead. Counting on you. You know, I've got a problem to talk over with my dad. You know, sometimes Dad gets emotional about these things, and sometimes I do too. Now, Lord, I'm counting on you to make things go smooth. I want to honor my earthly daddy that you gave me. And I want to honor you. Now, Lord, I'm counting on you. And at the end of the day, I look back, and I didn't grit my teeth. Dad said something that just, it would have killed me 3 days earlier. Made me so mad. But I'm just sitting there figuring, you know what, I'm just a stranger passing through. Jesus could come any time. The rapture could occur at any time. Amen. You know, I'm just visiting this old place. And, okay, you know, Dad's not saying what I was hoping he was saying, but big, lousy deal. You know, Jesus, you know, you're just talking to Jesus right in the middle of the problem. You know, Dad's sitting there getting mad at you, and you're just sitting there, you know, oh, Lord, Dad's mad, but you know, maybe he's right. You know, what the heck? You know, it's no big deal. I'm going to die, you know, and it won't matter then. I'm going to get raptured. It won't matter then. And all of a sudden, I get to the end of the day, nothing disturbed my peace. Hugh, I'm just cool. Get to the end of the day, and I look back and say, you know what? I honored my dad and mom. I must have walked in the Spirit today. But if I grit my teeth not to get mad at Dad, I didn't walk in the Spirit. I walked under the law. So the law serves as a check and a balance in the Christian. It's so I can tell. And the good news is Jesus is still keeping the law in you, through you, and for you. As you walk in the Spirit, He produces all the righteousness that the law demanded out of you. Yes, Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. But it doesn't say it's the end of the law. It says it's the end of depending on the law for your righteousness. But the laws of God are holy, just, good, and pure, and they always will be because they're all about Jesus. They reveal the eternal character and personality of Jesus. The law was the highest revelation of God till Jesus came. If you only had the Old Testament and you wanted to tell someone what God was like, the best thing you could show him, the most concise thing you could show, would be the Ten Commandments. And say, now there's what God is like. God hates sin and loves sinners. You can tell that. If you'll read the Ten Commandments, you can tell that God loves sinners and hates sin. And that He loves people. It's the personality of God. But then Jesus came, and I don't say, oh, no, go read the Ten Commandments anymore. I said, oh, I got something better for you now. I can instruct you better. Here's the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read that, and you will know exactly what God is like and what He thinks like. Not by reading a thou shalt not, but by seeing a living life. Got me? And see, this isn't something we just found out in the New Testament. John Holmes, Abraham knew this. He didn't depend on the law for righteousness. He went right to Jesus. Believed the revelation that God gave him. Galatians 3 says that God preached the gospel to Abraham and he believed it. And so he quit counting on the law for righteousness. The law showed him he wasn't like God. And therefore he needed a Savior. I love the law. It shows me I am not like the law, so I must need help. And the good news is we've got it, King Jesus. Now, the problem is, until we see that, we're going to try and establish our own righteousness by keeping the law, P.L. We're going to grit our teeth, try and keep the law, until we see we are not like it. Therefore, if God is like this, the law, He's always faithful, you're not. He never commits murder, even in His mind. We do. I didn't kill him, but you know, just one time. Verse 5. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. Hear that, beloved. Do you know what that means? Do you know that very few people understand that verse? What it's saying is this. Yes, if you can keep the law, you will live as a result of it. That's true. If you never break a law of God by thought or deed, you will live. Anybody in here can raise your hand and say you never broke a law of God by thought or deed? Man, I broke them all before I could even read them. So that showed me I better go back to verse 4 and come to Christ. So that'll be the end of me depending on the Ten Commandments for my righteousness. I'm going to come to Christ and get His wedding garment, His robe of righteousness. Romans 14 says, verse 13 says, put you on the Lord Jesus. I got my wedding garment. I stopped right there at the door and I got it. The King gave it to me. I didn't earn it. He gave it to me. It was a free gift. With that being understood, I hope, look with me back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus himself is speaking. He says, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go thereat. In other words, many aren't going to make it. Because strait is the gate, and narrow the way, which leads to life, and few there be that find it. So this reinforces what we've already learned. Many are called, but few are chosen. Why are few chosen? Because, again, they will not come God's way. They try to come by man's way. Now, the next thing we ought to discover is, okay, that's why they're not chosen. That's why we were chosen. We were chosen because when God called, we came His way. We received the revelation, and we used the faith that God gave us to make that choice. And the Holy Spirit wooed us to make that choice, and we said yes. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become sons of God. We received Him His way. Any of you ever think about receiving a king your way? We don't see kings over here in America. But, you know, can you picture this army like in the olden days, you know, with this big king leading the way? And the king has written you a letter telling you how he would like you to, you know, arrange a welcome. But you get to thinking about it and decide that really you've got a better idea. Man, you don't know about the wrath of a king. See, and that's one mistake you wouldn't make again. Probably because in those days you wouldn't have been alive. But the next question we want to know is, okay, we were chosen because we did it. We came God's way. When He called, we received Him His way. But how were we chosen? How? That's Ephesians chapter 1 to your right. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 4, it says this, accordingly as He, God, has chosen us. Now, we're getting a play on this word chosen. See, how are we chosen? All right, now, He's going to tell us how He chose us here. He has chosen us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. All right, now, observe there, God is saying, even before the foundation of the world, God chose that we would be chosen in Christ. Son of a gun, that wipes out Buddhism, Hinduism, Ism. There's only one way God chooses. In Christ. Got it? See how easy the Bible makes it? This is the way. And God says, before the foundation of the world, this is the plan that I chose to choose people by. I would choose all in Christ. Okay? In Him. Then I want to come back to that part in just a little bit. Now, this leads us to the most basic thing that we have to confront ourselves with. An understanding of the word foreknowledge. A Bible understanding of the word foreknowledge. Would you turn to Romans and chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. Now, beloved, these are real easy verses. People have been so afraid of them for so long. Hey, God doesn't want us afraid of His Word. His Word has been here, put here to encourage us and to give us life, to lead us to Jesus, and to bring us to the point that we will understand and enjoy our relationship in Jesus. If you will, then, let's begin in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. Doesn't say everything is good. It says it's working together for good. The end result will be to our good. To them that love God. Now, the end result for those that don't love God, everything isn't working together for good for them. They won't like the end result. All right. But for those of us that love God, all things are working together for our good. Sometimes that's hard to believe. But it didn't say everything was good. It says, at the end, it will be to your benefit. To them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, I want you to see this. He's talking about people that are called. And we've been talking about many being called, but only few of the ones that were called are chosen. So we're talking about now people that are called, that love God. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, the Son, might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Now, stop right there for just a moment. Now, many people read that and think that, okay, because God foreknew, he predestined before the foundation of the world, you would go to hell or heaven and you wouldn't get a choice. But that isn't what that verse teaches out. This is such an easy verse, y'all. Let's read what it really says. For whom, now it says in the verse above it, those that love God and that were called, God foreknew them. God foreknew them. He foreknew which ones of the ones that he called would love him. Do you see that? He foreknew which ones would love him. And the ones that loved him, he predestined that they would be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now that's what predestination is. God predestines that everyone that's going to love him, and God knows who they are with foreknowledge, before the foundations of the world. And God predestines that those that are going to love him, that will receive the gospel, he is going to conform them to the image of Christ. That's what's predestined. The predestination part is that those that love him are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Do you see that? But it is not teaching that the people wouldn't have a choice. No, God says, now, God says, I have perfect foreknowledge. I see and know everything. So even before you were born, I did know which way you would choose. I knew what everyone was going to do, and I had a plan. In that plan, everyone would get to exercise their free will, but I can look and know what your will is going to choose, but I'm not going to make you choose that. See, God didn't make you choose or not choose. God gave you a will, and then he, being God, could look ahead and see just what you would do with it. And seeing that, he predestined that every one of us that would love him, that would receive the gospel, the predestined part is, they would be made in the image of Christ. Okay? Now, let me see if we can... Now, so that Jesus would be the firstborn of many brothers. The word firstborn there doesn't mean that Jesus was the first creature ever born. It means firstborn in the Bible is a title. In the Old Testament, don't you remember, the firstborn was the principal heir. He would get the double portion. Jesus is the principal heir. Hebrews chapter 1 says he's the heir of all things. Galatians 4 and Romans tells us in chapter 8 that we are joint heirs with him. So firstborn is a title, much like we would call someone the heir apparent or the crown prince. Okay? It doesn't mean that first there was God, the Father, and years later somehow he butted off and became a lesser created being so that Jesus is less. No. That ain't what it means. It also means he's the firstborn of the dead in the Bible, which means in Bible language, he's the first person ever to die, come back to life with a glorified body. See, Lazarus died, but he came back to life, but he wasn't resurrected. See, hear me. The resurrection is not coming back to life. The resurrection is coming back to life and getting your new body. Okay, some of you won't even die. Some of you are not even going to bother dying. You're just going to get resurrected. You're going to get changed in the air. Okay? Now, Lazarus died. He was not resurrected. He was brought back to life. Coming back to life means you come back to life after you die, but you still have the same old flesh and blood you had, and you're going to die again later. Okay? The widow of Nain, her son died. He wasn't resurrected. Resurrection is getting the new body. And Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection, which means he's the first person that ever died, came back to life with a glorified body. Someone in here says, how about in Matthew 17, Brother Floyd? When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Moses and Elijah, and they had glorified bodies. Yes, they did, but if you will go back and read that again, the passage says that that was a vision. A vision. And that Jesus in that vision also had a glorified body. But was Jesus yet glorified? No. When was Jesus glorified? After the after the cross, at the resurrection. And we know this because the scripture says in John chapter 7, is any man thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. For as the scripture says, he that believeth on me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. So the glorification comes after the crucifixion. So we know there, it says clearly that at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, it was a vision. Nobody got a glorified body ahead of King Jesus. He is the firstborn of the resurrection. Now you know the difference between coming back to life and being resurrected. Okay? When you die, your soul and spirit immediately go to be with God. Your personality, the you that we know. The resurrection is when your soul and spirit are rejoined to the body. And God puts this body together where it doesn't die and doesn't get old and doesn't get sick. So, let me keep one finger right here at Romans 8. This is so important. But look with me, for example, at Acts and chapter 15. All right, by now you should have your fingers in three places. You're still stuck at Ephesians chapter 1, and you're at Romans 8, and now somehow you're trying desperately to find Acts 15, all right? Hallelujah. In Acts 15, verse 18. In other words, I want to show you clearly from Scripture that the Scripture says that God... See, listen. I am not going to teach any human a limitation on God. God has to foreknow everything, or He is limited. Now, some teacher may teach you that, but I will never. I'd rather chance being wrong than put a limit on God. I'll never do it. I don't really think I'm taking any chances, incidentally. Julia, that wasn't a chance at all. There were two chances, slim and none. All right. Verse 18. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. One of His works was when He saved you. He knew about that from the beginning of the world. He foreknew you. Now, remember I've taught you guys all that the word to know in the Bible means intercourse? That in the Old Testament it says, so-and-so would go into his tent and know his wife, and she would conceive and have a baby? The word know means intercourse. God foreknew us. We had spiritual intercourse with Him before the foundation of the world. He foreknew who would come His way. He foreknew who would use the faith that He had given them and who would yield. Not because there was anything basically good in them, other than the faith that He Himself had given them. No, we were depraved. God loved depraved sinners. Didn't love their depraved sins. And then God predestined a plan for each individual to know. But it says here, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Did God foreknow that He would wrap up things like Revelation says before the end of the world, and there would be an Antichrist, and that they would crucify Jesus, and just all these good things? Yes, He foreknew. He foreknew Judas would betray. How do I know He foreknew? The Old Testament prophesied that someone that was one of the group would sell Him out for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah said it would be exactly 30 pieces of silver. The Psalm said that it would be one of Jesus' own friends, one of His closest companions. And it would be one that had a position of authority. His bishopric let another man take. But the fact that God foreknew what Judas was going to do didn't make Judas do it. It was not that God made Judas do it. God looked ahead and saw that that man would do it. That he would use his free will to rebel against God. Now, the example that I've given so many times on this is the chocolate cake. So I'll give it again, because some of you hadn't heard it. We must understand foreknowledge, predestination, and how simple it, and free will, that the three of them can coexist and not interfere with each other. Shirley makes the chocolate cake. My wife makes a chocolate cake, and it is a winner. The icing on it is so thick. And she, you know, she gets that little scapula and she whips up those little peaks. You know. Yeah, you got it. And so then Rocky, Shirley, and I are going to leave the house. So we call the kids in and say, now look, the cake is not for today. It's for tomorrow. We're having company tomorrow. Lots of coming over tomorrow. Lots of brothers and sisters. The family's coming. Don't eat the cake. Now, you got the setting. Now, we leave. And, beloved, I already know what's going to happen. Because I know my children. I know them. Now, I'm not a perfect daddy. God is. If I can figure out and know what my kids are going to do, surely God can know. Now, I'm not doing it with the kind of foreknowledge He's doing it with. I am doing it because I know my kids. God knows us. Even before we're here. God isn't trapped in time. See, God isn't trapped in time. We are. You get there tomorrow morning and wake up tomorrow morning, God's going to be sitting there waiting on you. You know, it's a big deal. You hadn't been to yesterday morning yet, but He's there now. Because time, according to Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3, was created for us. I have to have time to relate. I just can't understand something without time. I don't understand eternity past. I don't understand eternity future. But you tell me something about time, now that I can understand. Time is kind of a school for us. I understand time. I understand that first I sinned, then I needed a Savior. See, time sequence. Then I received Jesus. You see, I understand things in terms of time. I understand that first Adam sinned, then Jesus died. But when you start talking about before the foundation of the world, God saw that whole thing, that I don't understand, I believe. You see, there's a difference. My little limited pea brain has trouble with that concept. But God says it, and I figure it's easy for God. It may not be easy for me. See, God says His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways, and as high as the heaven is above our head, that's how high His thoughts are above mine. It's okay if God can think things I can't think. I don't mind. It's okay. Now, I know that when I come back, there's not going to be a piece of cake missing. You know how I know? I know my kids. They both love me, and therefore they're going to tend to obey me because they love me, but they also fear me. Now, they're not terrified. They know I'm going to cut one of their arms off. They know I'm going to put them on a torture rack. But there's a healthy fear of my authority. They know Shirley and I are consistent. There's not a doubt in their mind that if they eat that cake, they're not going to be disciplined. There's not what it never even enters their mind that maybe they can get by with it. Maybe they know. So that brings out a healthy fear, a good fear, not a terrified fear. And when I get back, beloved, there will not be a piece of cake missing. They both love me and fear me. But without contradiction, if I look where that chocolate cake is touching the plate it's sitting on, right where the cake is touching that plate, you will see some icing missing. There will be finger lick marks right there. Without fail. I foreknow it. All right? Now, that's a very limited human example of how God can foreknow. God's foreknowing is more wonderful than that. You do understand. But the point is, because I know the children, I know what they'll do. And I'm a limited father. They did have a free will, though. The fact that I knew didn't make them even lick the icing, did it? The fact that I know doesn't make them do it. Do you see what I mean? They've got a free will, and they can get that thing, but I didn't make them do it just because I knew what they were going to do. Right? I didn't make them not eat it just because I knew what they were going to choose. They could fool me. I'm human. I can be wrong. There might be a key. See, the reason I know it won't be missing this time is once upon a time, maybe the piece was missing. That's why I'm so sure it ain't going to be missing this time. It was, are you ready for that? So now you see how foreknowledge and free will interplay and are independent of each other. But now comes the predestined part. I didn't predestine that she wouldn't eat it. I didn't even predestine that she would lick it. The predestined part has nothing to do with that. The predestined part is it was predestined that if she didn't eat it tomorrow, when the family all got together, we would all sit down and eat the cake and she would be blessed because she could eat it in peace knowing she had obeyed her daddy. That was the predestined part. The predestined part is if you obey, you're gonna get the goodies tomorrow. And the other part of the predestined part was, if you don't obey me, it is absolutely predestined we're heading for the broom closet. Scream as you may, we're heading there. So do you see how foreknowledge, free will, and predestination, they don't interfere with each other? There's no interference. Now, it's true that in more complicated examples, John Bigelow, you might not can follow it in your life every time as simple as the chocolate cake example, but the principles of that chocolate cake example, though it is too simple, because God, you know, he's bigger than my chocolate cake, the principles are true in showing how there is no conflict between foreknowledge, free will, and predestination. I hope that helped you come back to Romans 8. Again, verse 29. The ones he foreknew, from verse 28, that is those that were going to love God when he called them according to his purpose, the ones he foreknew, he predestined. Predestined what? That they would be lost before the world began? Or saved before the world began? No. The ones that he foreknew that were going to love him, he predestined to make them into the image of God. Now, the other hand is, it is true, the ones he foreknew that would choose the opposite, he predestined a place that they would be punished in hell. But he didn't take away their choice to do that. He predestined the place that they would go. He says, now, if the predestined part is this, if you, when I call, you come my way, you're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. If when I call, you do not come my way, there's a place predestined for you. Moreover, whom he did predestine, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he glorified. Now let's just take that one step at a time. It's not so difficult. He says, now look, let's talk about those. He says, now fellas, let's make sure you've got the point. Let's talk about this predestined bit. Because of my foreknowledge, that I know which one of you are going to choose me, let me talk to you about this predestined plan for you. For you. Let me tell you about the predestined plan. Now, here's the plan. Number one,